Welcome, my friends, to The Catholic Reason, a radio production of St. Michael Radio based in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, where we think through various claims made by the Catholic Church concerning issues of faith, morality, and culture, and provide reasons behind those claims. Hence the name of the show, The Catholic Reason. My name is Dr. Carlo Broussard. I'm a staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers at Catholic.com and a member of the Chancery Evangelization Team here at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. The Catholic Reason airs locally here in Tulsa every Thursday from 4 to 5 p.m. on St. Michael Catholic Radio 94.9 and 102.9. But you may be listening on your own local Catholic radio station at a different time, since The Catholic Reason is now aired on other Catholic stations throughout the country. So if you're listening outside the Tulsa area, welcome and thanks for joining me. Just to let you know, as always, you can download the show through whichever podcast platform you use by subscribing to the Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcasts. That's Eastern Oklahoma Catholic Podcasts. You can also access the archived episodes on my website at carlobroussard.com under the audio tab. And if you'd like to submit a question for me to answer on the air in a future episode, you can do so by emailing me at Carlo, K-A-R-L-O, at saintstmichaelradio.com. That's Carlo at saintmichaelradio.com. Okay, in today's episode, I'd like to look at some biblical passages that we appeal to justify our belief that baptism saves, and how some Christians counter our interpretation of such passages. What I'll be sharing with you today comes from my book, published by Catholic Answers Press, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. You can get that at shop.catholic.com. The two passages that we're going to look at today are Acts 2:38, where Peter preaches that we must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter says baptism now saves you. So, we're going to look at these two passages and see how Protestant apologists counter our appeal to these passages in support of our belief that baptism saves. Now, John 3, 3-5, which is Jesus' born-again discourse, is the primary passage for the belief that baptism saves. However, I want to save that one for next week's episode, and we're going to devote an entire episode just to that passage. The positive exegesis of the text for it as a reference to baptism, and of course, certain Protestant counters to our interpretation of that passage. So let's start with Acts 2:38. We'll just start with the Catholic argument itself. Well, it's not just the Catholic argument. There are many Christians who appeal to this passage in support of the belief that baptism saves. But since I'm a Catholic and we're kind of talking within the Catholic-Protestant dialogue here, if I refer to it as the Catholic argument, just know that it's not restricted to Catholics. So here's what the verse reads. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, many Christians argue that this verse proves the spiritual efficacy of baptism. That's to say, it brings about the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it saves us. And if that's the case, well, then baptism is not just a symbol. It's a perceptible sign that effects or brings about whatever it's signifying, namely salvation. Now, there aren't many comebacks made to this particular argument by those Christians who deny the spiritual efficacy of baptism. However, there are a couple, and I think they need to be answered. Ron Rhodes makes one argument, Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes, and it's basically baptism is not the cause of salvation, but rather follows it. Again, Ron Rhodes bases this argument on a particular reading of the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, translated as for, right? When Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. Rhodes rightly points out in his book, Reasoning Through the Scriptures with Catholics, He rightly points out that eis, the Greek preposition eis, eis, can indicate causality in order to attain or a result, like because of. An example of the causal sense is I'm going to the office for in order to get my paycheck. An example of the resultant sense of eis, right, or for. I'm making an aspirin for or because of my headache. Like because I have a headache, I'm I'm taking an aspirin for or because of my headache. So I have a headache, and so because of that, I'm going to take some aspirin. That's the resultant sense of for. The causal sense, I'm going to go to the office to get, in order to get, for my paycheck, right? Now, Rhodes asserts that in Acts 2:38, eis, E-I-S, the Greek preposition, is used in the resultant sense. So he's saying Peter's not saying repent and be baptized in order to attain the forgiveness of sins, but rather what Rhodes argues, Peter saying repent and be baptized because you've been forgiven. Did you catch that? So rather than baptism being a cause of salvation, you get baptized and that brings about salvation, Rhodes is saying it's rather something we do once we're saved. We're saved and then we get baptized. So how do we respond to Rhodes here? Well, our first response is that there's no argument here from the verse itself or the immediate context as to why eis should be interpreted in the resultant sense in this passage rather than the causal sense. Rhodes simply asserts it. He doesn't give any argumentation for it in his book. And so therefore, anyone who interprets it in the causal sense would likewise be entitled simply to assert his own position without any argumentation, right? So that's the first response here. Now, as a backdrop to Acts 2:38, a Protestant could appeal to Acts 10:47, and Rhodes indeed does do this, where Peter instructs Cornelius and a group of Gentiles to be baptized after they receive the Holy Spirit. We looked at this passage in last week's episode. But someone can reasonably interpret that reception of the Holy Spirit, as we did last week, not as an instance of salvation, but simply as a visible confirmation that membership in God's family is now extended to the Gentiles. Again, as we did in last week's episode. And we also showed in last week's episode that even on the interpretation that that event with Cornelius and his companions is an instance of salvation with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is a probable one and probably the more probable one, receiving the Holy Spirit before baptism was fitting in that case, an exceptional case, given the need for a public demonstration of God's approval of the admission of Gentiles into the church without the conditions of submitting to the Jewish ceremonial laws. Because remember, Peter and Cornelius had had private revelations, and this occasion provided public evidence for those Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who were hesitant to accept the Gentiles into the fold without adhering to the ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant. And this fits, at least with Catholic teaching, right? Because the necessity of baptism is not absolute. Catholic teaching, recall from what we said last week, Catholic teaching allows for the belief that God can administer the graces of baptism without the sacrament. The Catechism states in paragraph 1257, God is bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments. That's to say, he can administer those graces without the sacraments. And the event involving Cornelius and his Gentile friends could have been one of these cases where God acts without the sacrament. So again, Rhodes simply makes the assertion that the Greek preposition for the forgiveness of sins should be interpreted in a resultant sense. You get baptized, right? Or your sins are forgiven, and then you get baptized because your sins have been forgiven, the resultant sense. But he simply asserts it. He gives no argumentation within the text itself, within Acts 2:38 itself, as to why we should conclude with the resultant sense, as opposed to the causal sense, which is our belief that you get baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, Rhodes does appeal to Acts 10:47 as evidence where baptism is after you're saved, is given after you're saved. And Rhodes appeals to that to try and prove his point in Acts 2:38. But as we've already said, that passage doesn't have to be interpreted in the sense of salvation, right? It doesn't necessarily, it's not necessarily restricted to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, meaning salvation could be given for the purpose of public demonstration alone, that the Gentiles can enter into the fold of God's family without it indicating salvation. But even if it indicates salvation, it doesn't conflict with Catholic under the Catholic teaching on the necessity of baptism. But even just Rhodes' appeal to Acts 10:47 and Cornelius to try and support his interpretation of Acts 2:38 is weak. You have to be able to appeal to something in the text itself. You can't appeal to some other text, right, without any immediate context. Now, there's a third response here to the baptism follows salvation counter-argument, and that is Acts 2:38 is not the only information we have concerning the relationship between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. So before our break, we were responding to the Protestant comeback that baptism is not the cause of salvation in Acts 2:38, but rather follows it. And this was an argument made by Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes in his book, Reasoning with Catholics Through the Scriptures. And we began to respond by saying, well, listen, Rhodes doesn't provide any evidence from the text itself as to why we should interpret it like he thinks, namely the resultant sense. We're baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, baptism follows the forgiveness of sins. We get baptized because of we've already been forgiven. That's Rhodes' position. But he simply asserts it. He provides no evidence from the text itself as to why we should interpret that Greek preposition for in that resultant sense, as opposed to our belief in the causal sense that we should be baptized for in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. So we're simply at a standstill there, right? An impasse. He makes his assertion, we make our assertion. And now we did say that Rhodes does appeal to Acts 10:47, where baptism follows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit given to Cornelius and his companions. And he appeals to that as biblical justification for his resultant sense interpretation of baptism following the forgiveness of sins. And then we've countered that and said, well, Acts 10:47 possibly is not even referring to an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's bringing about salvation. It could be just simply for the purposes of public demonstration that the Gentiles are welcome into the fold or into the family of God. Now, we can counter and say, okay, well, just as Rhodes provided some extra biblical evidence to support his interpretation of being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we actually have New Testament evidence that connects baptism and the forgiveness of sins, which would support the causal interpretation of St. Peter's statement, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And we can look in the same book of Acts, where baptism precedes the removal of sins. Consider, for example, Acts 22:16, where Ananias tells Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Notice what Ananias doesn't say, rise and be baptized because you've already been forgiven your sins. That's Rhodes' interpretation of Acts 2:38 and Peter's statement. That's not what Paul says here in Acts 22:16. Paul says, be baptized and then wash away your sins. So that would seem to illustrate this pattern of the causal sense of baptism. Baptism brings about the forgiveness of sins. That's here in Acts 22:16. And so that would provide us further reason to think that when Peter says in Acts 2:38, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, what he means there is what Ananias meant in Acts 22:16. Moreover, and more importantly, the verb in Acts 22:16, wash away, clearly connects baptism with sins. This reveals that baptism is a washing. The statement, be baptized and wash away your sins, depicts the washing of baptism as what removes the sins. Now, the early Christians held to this belief as well. The early Christians viewed baptism as bringing about the forgiveness of sins. So we're not just left with Acts 2:38, right? We have the connection of baptism and the forgiveness of sins in Acts 22:16. We have early Christian testimony. Take, for example, the letter of Barnabas, not written by the apostle Barnabas, although it does date to around AD 75, and it reads as follows. We descend into the water full of sins and defilement, but come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and trust in Jesus in our spirit. The Shepherd of Hermas, also known as the Shepherd, which dates to around AD 80, says it's sound doctrine, quote unquote, to say a person receives the remission of his former sins in baptism. And then the Shepherd of Hermas alludes to Paul's teaching in Romans 6, 3 through 4, writing, they go down into the water dead and they come up alive. That's St. Paul's theology of baptism in Romans 6, 3 through 4. So if baptism is seen as an instrumental cause of the forgiveness of sins elsewhere in the Bible, as well as in early testimony, well, then we would have good reason to interpret the Greek preposition eis, E-I-S, or in English, for, in Acts 2:38 in the causal sense. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, in order to attain the forgiveness of sins. Contra Ron Rhodes, who thinks that we must be baptized because we've already been forgiven. So we have biblical and early Christian testimony to support this causal reading of the preposition for. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, here's a fourth response here. So we've given three responses already. First, Rhodes is simply asserting his position without any evidence in the text itself. Even when Rhodes appeals to Acts 10:47 for his assertion, that doesn't work. That was our second response. Our third response is we don't only have Acts 2:38 to connect baptism and the forgiveness of sins. We have Acts 22:16 and early Christian testimony to connect baptism and the forgiveness of sins, thus substantiating our causal reading of St. Peter's statement, be baptized for the sake of attaining the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's a fourth answer. The data in the verse itself, in Acts 2:38, along with its immediate context, gives credence to a causal interpretation of the preposition for, in contrast to Rhodes, who can't give any evidence from the text itself for his assertion. In the subsequent verses, after verse 38 of Acts 2, you'll notice that nowhere does it say those listening to Peter were forgiven their sins before they received baptism. That's only an assumption that Rhodes makes. Verse 37 merely tells us the crowd mourns Peter's indictment of their sin of crucifying their Messiah and asks, what must be done? Peter responds by instructing the people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then he speaks of the promise to them and to their children and further exhorts them to save themselves from their crooked generation. Verse 41 then tells us 3,000 people received Peter's word and were baptized. Notice, nowhere does it say they were forgiven their sins before they were baptized. For Rhodes' interpretation of this text, you would need some indication that they were already forgiven, and then Peter tells them to be baptized. But that is not the case here. There is no indication that their sins were forgiven before baptism. Since there's no evidence that their sins were forgiven before they received baptism, and we know that Peter links baptism with the forgiveness of sins in 1 Peter 3:21 when he says baptism now saves you, the natural reading of the text is that the forgiveness of sins occurs with the reception of baptism. Also, consider that Peter links the reception of the Holy Spirit with baptism as an effect to a cause. He says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive, right? The Greek there is future tense. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for Peter, the reception of the Holy Spirit is an effect of baptism. Well, if the reception of the Holy Spirit for Peter is an effect of baptism, and he says that within the context of speaking of baptism and the forgiveness of sins, well, then a natural reading of the text is that the forgiveness of sins is also an effect of receiving baptism. Peter is articulating the effects of baptism, forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is clearly an effect, then forgiveness of sins would be an effect as well. Contra Rhodes, who says, well, no, baptism follows the forgiveness of sins. That is completely contrary to the immediate text itself. Now, a final response here is that the resultant interpretation, that is Rhodes' interpretation, that baptism follows the forgiveness of sins, entails unnecessary mental gymnastics when reading the flow of Peter's instructions. We would need to envision repentance, according to Rhodes' interpretation of the resultant sins, we would need to envision repentance, then move forward in time to baptism, and then conceptually move back in time to repentance again when we come to the forgiveness of sins, that is what Peter says, and then move forward again to the future with regard to the reception of the Holy Spirit, right? That's a bit of a strained reading. Again, on Rhodes' interpretation, right, we would need to envision repentance that has already been done or has already taken place, move forward to the baptism that Peter is talking about, be baptized, and then move conceptually back in time to repentance again, because Peter says be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then move back to the future when Peter says you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Again, a strained reading to say the least. The more natural reading of the text is simply to take all the parts as referring to the future, repentance, baptism, and with it, the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Now, so that's the first comeback to our appeal to Acts 2:38. Baptism is not the cause of salvation, but rather follows it. Now, there's a second comeback proposed by Protestant Todd Baker. The order of salvation in the New Testament is repentance, faith, and then baptism. Salvation comes first, then baptism. So Baker tries to appeal to the wider context of the New Testament to establish the pattern of repentance, faith, and then baptism. Salvation coming first, then baptism, and then tries to impose that paradigm on Acts 2:38 as a counter-argument to our reading of Acts 2:38. Before the break, we just started looking at a second Protestant comeback to our appeal to Acts 2:38 as biblical support for our belief that baptism brings about salvation, that baptism brings about the forgiveness of sins because Peter says repent for the forgiveness of sins. We looked at one Protestant comeback from Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes, and we gave some reasons as to why that Protestant comeback fails to undermine our appeal to Acts 2:38. A second comeback is offered by Protestant Todd Baker, and his comeback is basically an appeal to the wider context of the New Testament and tries to establish a paradigm of repentance, faith, and baptism, where salvation comes first, then baptism, and then uses that paradigm to interpret Acts 2:38 as showing that baptism is going to be something that follows the forgiveness of sins, not something that brings it about. So here's how Baker puts the argument in his book, Exodus from Rome, Volume 1. The New Testament order for salvation is repentance, faith, and then water baptism, he says. The rite of baptism does not precede the forgiveness of sins. Of course, that would just beg the question against us who are appealing to Acts 2:38. Now, to make this argument, Baker appeals to the common practice found in the New Testament. He cites several New Testament passages for support, including Acts 2:41, Acts 8:12 through 13, and 36 through 38, and Acts 9:18. For Baker, these passages show that salvation is granted in response to faith. And so therefore, he reasons that as soon as a person has faith, he's saved. He doesn't need to wait for baptism. Well, in response, we can begin by saying in all these passages, the faith that precedes baptism can be explained by what theologians call imperfect faith. The assumption that Baker makes in his argument is that the faith exercised before baptism in the passages cited is perfect faith. That's to say, a faith animated by charity, according to Galatians 5:6, faith working through love. And that which justifies, Romans 5:1, that faith in virtue of which we have peace with God. But that's not necessarily true. There's such a thing as imperfect faith that God gives as a gift in order to lead a person to and prepare him for the faith that justifies, which is given initially in baptism. As St. Thomas Aquinas explains, faith, insofar as we distinguish it from hope and charity, there in 1 Corinthians 13:13, is an act of the intellect assenting to God's revelation by command of the will. Aquinas talks about this in the second part of his Summa Theologiae, question 2, article 1. Now, there's nothing in this understanding of faith that tells us whether charity informs it or not. There's nothing that tells us whether it's a faith that justifies or not, since charity is necessary for faith to justify. God nevertheless gives this gift of faith to heal a person from unbelief. Belief in God's revelation, like repentance, is a necessary starting point for conversion, at least when it comes to adults, according to Mark 1:15. Since there is a type of faith that exists without charity, and we could even appeal to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, right? Where Luke is very clear that Cornelius' prayer is heard, that would seem to indicate that he's believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has a legit faith, right? But he doesn't receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until later, subsequent to that expression of faith. And if we interpret that outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a moment of salvation, which many Protestants do, then that would indicate that Cornelius had an imperfect faith, thereby having biblical justification for this idea. So since there is a type of faith that exists without charity, one cannot automatically conclude that the people who believed in the passages cited by Baker were saved before baptism. Because remember, Baker says, look, all these passages where people believe they have faith before baptism. Since faith saves us, therefore they're saved before baptism. Well, our response is, that's not necessarily saving faith, right? Their belief that preceded their baptism could have been, and most likely was, that gift of faith not informed by charity, but which is necessary to cease in unbelief and then believe. Such faith would become perfect, or saving faith, upon receiving the virtue of charity that God grants in baptism. Therefore, the order found in the New Testament of repentance, belief, and baptism, you know, as indicated in these passages cited by Baker, doesn't undermine the Catholic argument for the salvific value of baptism from Acts 2:38. So Baker's comeback fails as to undermining our appeal to Acts 2:38. So for those of us Christians who believe that baptism actually saves us and brings about the salvation of sins, forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38 is still a text that we can appeal to. And none of these comebacks undermines that appeal. Okay, now, as I mentioned at the outset of today's episode, which I said we're going to look at two biblical passages that we look to for biblical evidence that baptism saves, and some Protestant counters to our appeal. We looked at Acts 2:38. Now let's check out 1 Peter 3:21. Here's what Peter writes. God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would argue Peter can't be any clearer, right? He says, plain as day, baptism now saves you. And Peter expounds the meaning of that salvation by telling us baptism brings about an interior or inner cleansing inasmuch as it brings about a clear conscience, which is juxtaposed to an external cleansing, where he says it's not a removal of the dirt from the body, but rather an appeal for a clear conscience. So this seems to indicate that baptism brings about an interior cleansing. That implies that sins are forgiven and the individual is saved. But not all Christians accept this argument. Each comeback, there are comebacks that we're going to consider here, and they attempt to counter the argument from 1 Peter 3:21 by offering an alternative explanation as to what exactly saves us. And so that's what we're going to look at here. The first comeback is that what saves us is our pledge to God to follow Jesus. Some Protestants, right, will say it's the appeal to God for a clear conscience, which is interpreted as a pledge to God to follow Jesus. That's what saves us. And baptism is merely an appropriate symbol for that confession of faith. Again, we can look to Protestant pastor Todd Baker for his articulation of the argument. He states it like this, again from his book, Exodus from Rome. Peter states in verse 21, the real purpose of baptism is the appeal or answer, as he translates it, of a good conscience toward God. He writes, the believer makes the pledge that he will not follow Jesus, he makes the pledge that he will now follow Jesus Christ as his obedient disciple, united with the Lord in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is an appropriate symbol of this reality for a public confession and act upon the one baptized, openly declaring he or she now trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, with a pledge or an appeal to have a clear conscience now, cleansed from all guilt, condemnation, and accusation, that provides a good answer before God. Now, the first thing to note is the interpretation of the phrase an appeal to God for a clear conscience as a pledge that we make to follow Jesus. That's the first thing we need to focus on. Note that's how he's interpreting it. This is important because if we translate it as an appeal to God for a clear conscience, then Peter would be teaching us that we need to ask God to cleanse our conscience through baptism, which would support the idea that baptism saves. But if we're instructed to pledge a clear conscience to God, well, then the matter isn't as clear, right? So what should we make of this phrase, an appeal to God for a clear conscience? Should we interpret it as we're asking God for a clear conscience through baptism? Or should we interpret it as a pledge, which makes it a little less clear and more supportive of Baker's argument here? Well, regardless of the reading, it doesn't refute the sacramental reading. There are a variety of opinions on how to read Peter's statement, quote, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Some see this appeal as a pledge, as Baker does, or an answer, with a good conscience to follow Jesus. The Protestant New International Version translation of the Bible renders the word as pledge rather than appeal. This is not unreasonable because the Greek word for appeal, which is epirotima, can mean a pledge. So there is some precedent for this pledge interpretation that Baker is putting forward. Others translate, however, epirotima as an appeal, as the Revised Standard Version does, the implication being that in baptism, Peter is saying we make a request of God to give us a clear or good conscience. This is the primary meaning that many Greek dictionaries give for the word epirotima. However, there is some reasonableness, there is some precedent for translating it as a, or interpreting it as a pledge. However, regardless of which translation we use for epirotima, both correspond with the salvific efficacy of baptism. Take the view we're disputing right now, for example, the pledge to God to follow Christ with a good conscience. That doesn't preclude a sacramental understanding of baptism. Christians who believe in the salvific efficacy profess that such a pledge to Christ is a necessary condition to receive baptism. In the case of the infant, it's the parents or the church that suffices. The pledge is a part of the baptismal rite, and this pledge is made with a good conscience, either because it's a sincere commitment or the person making the pledge and the baptismal rite is doing so, having repented of sin, which is necessary to be baptized. Put forward by Protestant pastor Todd Baker, namely that in 1 Peter 3:21, when Peter says baptism now saves you, Baker argues that it's really the pledge that we make to follow Jesus Christ that saves us. Because when Peter says baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience, for a clear conscience, one way to translate that phrase or the Greek word there for appeal is pledge. And so on Baker's view, if we translate it as such on his reading, it's the pledge that saves us, not baptism. Now, in response, before the break, we were saying that there is some precedent for interpreting the Greek word epirotima as a pledge. But it also, and as Greek dictionaries point out, a primary meaning of it would be an appeal, which would fit to the idea that in baptism we make a request of God for a clear conscience given to us in baptism, which would fit with the idea that baptism now saves us. But what I was saying before the break is that I think fundamentally in response to Baker here, regardless of how we translate epirotimo, whether as an appeal to God, a request, or as a pledge, both translations or both interpretations fit with the sacramental reading of baptism, right? Because as we pointed out, within the rite of baptism, a pledge is made with a good conscience, either because it's a sincere commitment or the person making the pledge to follow Christ in baptism is doing so having repented of their sin. And that's a necessary condition for baptism. Now, the view that translates epirotima as an appeal also fits with the sacramental view of baptism. If we believe that God interiorly cleanses our souls by giving us a good conscience through the waters of baptism, well, then submitting ourselves to the baptismal waters is a request that God bring about within our souls a clear or good conscience. So regardless of how we read epirotima or translate it, regardless of the reading, whether it's the pledge reading or the appeal or request reading, it doesn't refute the sacramental reading. The sacramental reading can absorb both ways of translating epirotima and reading the text. Now, we can go farther in our response to Baker here. Consider that Peter's statement, an appeal to God for a clear conscience, is one of two statements that Peter intends to explain what he means when he says, baptism now saves you. The other explanatory statement, which comes first and is said in opposition with the other, is not as a removal of dirt from the body. So again, Peter makes the statement, baptism now saves you, and he's going to give two explanatory statements, one of which is what we're talking about here, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And the other, secondly, is not as a removal of dirt from the body. Now, this creates a few problems for the interpretation that baptism doesn't save us and is merely a symbol of our pledge to follow Jesus, which is Baker's interpretation. First, it's unreasonable to think Peter would make such an explicit statement about the salvific efficacy of baptism, baptism now saves you, and then immediately afterward deny such efficacy in his explanatory remarks, right? Which is what Baker's interpretation would have us conclude. He would have us interpret an appeal to God for a clear conscience as evidence that baptism does not save us. But that would entail Peter saying, baptism saves you, and then when explaining it, saying, baptism doesn't save you. That doesn't make sense. Second, we end up having to think the language as an appeal to God for a clear conscience is meant to oppose the statement, baptism now saves us. But that's not what Peter says. Peter contrasts an appeal to God for a clear conscience with the idea that baptism saves us as a removal of dirt from the body. That's the juxtaposition. An appeal to God for a clear conscience is not contrasted with baptism now saves you. Rather, an appeal to God for a clear conscience is contrasted with baptism does not save you as a removal from the dirt from the body. This leads us to a third problem. It's true that Peter's denial of an external cleansing implies the affirmation of an internal cleansing, a cleansing of guilt, right? But the argument runs off the rails by divorcing this internal cleansing from baptism. So, you know, Baker's all about an internal cleansing, but he's saying that's not what baptism brings about. That happens before baptism. But that argument runs off the rails by divorcing this internal cleansing from baptism, saying baptism is merely a symbol of the internal cleansing and not at all an external cleansing. On the contrary, it's obvious that baptism does remove dirt from the body. So what Peter is denying is that baptism is merely a removal of dirt from the body. And so thus, it's also an internal cleansing. And I think that's key there. Peter is saying baptism is not merely a removal of dirt from the body. It does do that, right? But that's not the external cleansing that Peter wants to emphasize. Baptism does do that, but it's not that cleansing that Peter is emphasizing. Rather, it's that which is juxtaposed to the external cleansing, the internal cleansing. And that's what is meant by appeal to God for a clear conscience. So, Baker's comeback here, that what's saving us is a pledge to God, is to follow Jesus, falls apart. It doesn't hold any water. And we can say that our appeal is part of the explanation that baptism actually saves us, because the appeal to God for a clear conscience is that which is contrasted or juxtaposed with the external cleansing that the washing does bring about. But it's not that cleansing that Peter is focusing on. It's the appeal to God for a clear conscience. So bottom line, the appeal to God for a clear conscience, part and parcel of the salvation that baptism brings about, which is an internal cleansing in contrast to the external cleansing or removal of dirt from the body that the washing of baptism brings about. That's not what the focus is. It's the internal cleansing. Okay, here's another Protestant comeback. It's Jesus' resurrection that saves, not baptism. So the first comeback says, oh, it's the pledge or the appeal, the pledge that saves, not baptism. We gave some responses to that and saying, no, the pledge is part and parcel of the salvation that baptism brings about. Second comeback, Jesus' resurrection is that which saves, not baptism. Here's how Baker puts it. Peter tells his audience in verse 21 that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, symbolized by the waters of baptism, which actually saves the Christian. But the main problem here is a false dichotomy. Our salvation is brought about either by Jesus' resurrection or by baptism. That's the problem with Baker's argument here. But if we consider Paul's teaching on baptism, again, in Romans 6, we've had several opportunities to appeal to this before. Here it comes up again. We see that baptism is that which allows for us to participate in Jesus' resurrection, by which we are saved. Paul introduces baptism in the chapter as the experience of death and resurrection in Christ. So recall, here's what he writes. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then Paul goes on to articulate the effects of this baptismal death again in verses 6 through 7, as we pointed out before, that we are freed from sin, and the Greek word there being justified, a literal translation being justified from sin. The Greek word translated freed, dikaio, which means to put into a right relationship with God, acquit, declare, and treat as righteous, right? That's the same word that Paul uses when he speaks of our justification in Romans 5:1, since we are justified, dikaiothentes, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the phrase freed from sin and Romans 6:7, which is an effect of the baptismal death, can literally be translated justified from sin. And as we pointed out before, modern translations render it as freed from sin because the context is clearly about sanctification. In those verses before Paul speaks of baptismal death, he speaks of those in Christ as having died to sin. And Paul speaks of those who have died of the baptismal death, no longer enslaved to sin. And then in verses 17 through 18, he literally uses the Greek word for free, eleuthero, in relation to the freedom from sin that we receive in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God, he writes, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free, the Greek there, eleutherothentes, from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So notice this transition from slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, enslaved in sin, being set free from sin through the baptismal death. This tells us that for Paul, justification includes sanctification, which is the interior renewal of the soul whereby the objective guilt of sin is removed. That's justification or salvation. And according to Paul, that takes place in baptism. So in response to Baker, who says, well, it's Jesus' resurrection that saves, not baptism, well, that just creates a false dichotomy, because according to Paul's theology, it is true that Jesus' resurrection saves us, but it saves us in and through baptism, because through baptism, we actually participate in that resurrection of Jesus by which we are saved. So it doesn't have to be Jesus' resurrection or baptism. According to St. Paul's theology in Romans 6, it could be both. And then a second response here is that the second problem with the resurrection counter argument is that it contradicts the plain sense of the text. Baptism now saves you. Peter doesn't say the resurrection saves you. Peter says baptism saves you. Well, my friends, that's all the time we have for this week's episode of The Catholic Reason. We looked at these two biblical passages of Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21. They still stand to support the belief that baptism saves us. My friends, I hope that you join me again next week for The Catholic Reason. As we continue looking at Catholic claims and the reasons behind them, tell a friend. I'll talk to you then. God bless you. Take care, my friends.